Now, at this second siege of Jerusalem, when the city was finally taken, plundered, and then burned by the Babylonians, here these Edomites came up and joined in the attack on the city as allies of the Babylonians. So they helped loot the city, and any fugitives that succeeded in escaping from the city, these Edomites captured and turned over to the Babylonians. Psalm 137, verse 7 says, "Remember, O Lord, the children of Edom in the day of Jerusalem, who said, raise it." That's the word R-A-Z-E, meaning to tear down, level with the ground, not R-A-I-S-E. "Who said, raise it, even to the foundation thereof." Ezekiel 35, verses 3 to 6. "Thus saith the Lord God, Behold, O Mount Seir, I am against thee, and I will stretch out mine hand against thee, and will make thee most desolate. And I will lay thy cities waste, and thou shalt be desolate, and thou shalt know that I am Yahweh. Because thou hast had a perpetual hatred, and hast shed the blood of the children of Israel by the force of the sword in the time of their calamity, in the time that their iniquity had an end. Therefore, as I live, saith the Lord God, I will prepare thee unto blood, and blood shall pursue thee. Since thou hast not hated blood, even blood shall pursue thee." Well, Joel 3, verse 19. "Edom shall be a desolate wilderness for their violence against the children of Judah, because they have shed innocent blood in the land." And Amos 1, verse 11. "Thus saith Yahweh, For three transgressions of Edom and for four, I will not turn away the punishment thereof. Because he did pursue his brother with a sword, and did cast off all pity, and his anger did tear perpetually, and he kept his wrath forever." Now, the whole book of Obadiah, one little short book in the Bible, deals exclusively with God's intense anger against the Edomites for what they had done here. Obadiah 3 to 18. "The pride of thine heart hath deceived thee, thou that dwellest in the clefts of the rock, whose habitation is high, who saith in his heart, Who shall bring me down to the ground? Though thou exalt thyself as the eagle, and thou set thy nest among the stars, thence will I bring thee down, saith Yahweh. Shall I not in that day, saith Yahweh, even destroy the wise men out of Edom, and understanding out of the mount of Esau? And thy mighty men, O Teman," that was one of their cities, "thy mighty men, O Teman, shall be dismayed, to the end that every one of the mount of Esau may be cut off by slaughter. For thy violence against thy brother Jacob, shame shall cover thee, and thou shalt be cut off forever. In the day that thou stoodest on the other side, in the day that the strangers carried away captive his forces, and foreigners entered into his gates and cast lots upon Jerusalem, even thou wast as one of them. But thou shouldst not have looked on the day of thy brother, in the day that he became a stranger. Neither shouldst thou have rejoiced over the children of Judah in the day of their destruction. Neither shouldst thou have spoken proudly in the day of their distress. Thou shouldst not have entered into the gate of my people in the day of their calamity. Yea, thou shouldst not have looked on their affliction in the day of their calamity, nor laid hands on their substance in the day of their calamity. Neither shouldst thou have stood in the crossway to cut off those of his that did escape. Neither shouldst thou have delivered up those of his that did remain in the day of distress. For the day of Yahweh is near upon all the heathen. As thou hast done, it shall be done unto thee. Thy reward shall return upon thine own head. And the house of Jacob shall be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame, and the house of Esau for stubble. And they shall kindle in them and devour them. And there shall not be any remaining of the house of Esau, for Yahweh hath spoken it. During the Babylonian captivity, the territory of the southern kingdom of Judah was left substantially empty. Now, during this period of time, an Arab people, the Nabataeans, moved in, coming in from east of Mount Seir, a heavy invasion that finally captured even the city of Petra and the whole of Mount Seir, and drove the Edomites out westward. Now, they couldn't go southwest. They'd be getting into northern Egyptian territory. So, where they went, they occupied the southerly half of what had been originally the kingdom of Judah. Funken Wagnall's New Standard Bible Dictionary, pages 198 and 199, give the whole story there very briefly. Now, after the Babylonian captivity, as the books of Ezra and Nehemiah show, 42,600 people came back from Babylon. But it lists them, and some 8,300 were not from any of the tribes. They were mongrelized and Babylonian hangers-on and so on. So there were approximately 34,000 Judahites and Benjamites came back. Now, the original territory of the whole 12 tribes, if you set it down in Southern California, it would extend from the Mexican border to the southerly part of Los Angeles, and wouldn't have a width exceeding, say, 40 miles from the coast inland in any place. Only the southerly third of that had been the kingdom of Judah. And now, the southerly half of that was in the hands of the Edomites. So the people returning didn't have very much territory to go into. And remember that this was still occupied by the various Canaanite peoples, the Hittites, Hivites, Perizzites, Jebusites, and so on, who had never been taken out of it during the Babylonian captivity. In the original kingdom, the tribe of Judah had been in the south, the tribe of Benjamin adjoining it on the north, and the city of Jerusalem lay right on the border. Well, they sorted themselves out as well as they could in the same order. The Judahites remained in what was left of the old kingdom, and the Benjamites to be pushed to the north. But they couldn't push. Remember that when the Assyrians took the whole northern kingdom of Israel into captivity, the Bible says that they brought other people from around Assyria and Babylon and settled them in Samaria. Now, Samaria was the southerly half of the northern kingdom. Or, on your original division into thirds, this would be the middle third. They did not bring other people and settle in the northerly third, Galilee. That was left empty. So, when the people of Benjamin had to move north, they couldn't move right into Samaria. That was thoroughly settled. They had to leapfrog over into this vacant territory of Galilee in the north. So the people of Galilee were Benjamites, one of the actual tribes of Israel. And you will remember that Jesus Christ made nearly all his converts in Galilee, the great majority of them. Well, after the people came back from Babylon and settled in Judea, you remember that they were always a subject people. First, they were ruled by the Medo-Persian Empire. And then when Alexander the Great swept that away, on his death, his empire broke up into four parts. one quarter of which, Syria, included Palestine. It was ruled by one of Alexander's generals. Well, he, of course, was educated in the Greek civilization, the Greek language, the Greek culture. And he wanted to make his kingdom thoroughly Greek. So he tried to force upon the people of Palestine Greek language, Greek customs, Greek paganism. Now these people remembered that they'd gone into captivity to Babylon because they'd allowed paganism to develop in their land, and they weren't about to have any now. And there was a long period, ran through some generations, of the most bitter warfare. You'll read it all set out in 1st and 2nd Maccabees in the Apocrypha. So, they were resisting, and the troops of the king of Syria were, of course, trying to conquer them and force paganism on them. Well, under Judas Maccabeus, the people of Judea finally won their independence in 142 B.C. Now, a nephew of Judas Maccabeus, succeeding him on the throne, got tired of the constant raids of the Edomites on his southerly border. By the time they had finished whipping the Syrian army, they had a pretty good army of their own. They were well trained. So he went down into the Edomite territory, the southerly portion of the old kingdom of Judah, and he conquered them. Now you remember Saul was deposed as king because he didn't exterminate them. John Hyrcanus did the same thing. After conquering them, he offered them the choice. If they were pagans up to this time, if they would adopt the religion of Judaism, which was Talmudic Judaism brought back from Babylon, if they would adopt the religion of Judaism, they would be given full citizenship in the kingdom. If they didn't care for that, why, of course, they could have their throats cut. Well, you make converts of a sort that way. So, the Edomites became converted to Talmudic Judaism, and as a rapacious, evil pagan people, they could adopt Judaism very readily. And they became a portion of this kingdom of Judah. You'll find this set out in considerable detail in Josephus' history, Antiquities of the Jews, Book 13, Chapter 9. Now, all this time, some of these Edomites were drifting north, wanting to settle around the capital city of Jerusalem. But about 40 B.C., Herod, the first Herod, Herod the Great, a very able, very ruthless, unscrupulous scoundrel, was an Edomite chieftain. Now, Mark Antony was in Egypt at that time with Roman legions. And you remember that after the death of Caesar, there was quite a struggle for power. Pompey was trying to get power, and Mark Antony was fighting against Pompey. So Herod raised some troops and went to the assistance of Mark Antony. And between that and a liberal bribe paid to Mark Antony, he got the use of a couple of Roman legions loaned to him for the purpose of conquering Judea and making himself king. So, in 40 B.C., he did conquer Judea. Now, the Romans didn't immediately grant him the title and authority of king. But after a trial period of 3 years, in 37 B.C., he was confirmed as king of Judea. Now, this is the same Herod who tried to murder Jesus Christ when he had all the little children in Bethlehem killed. Well, he had taken over the entire government of Palestine. Now, it was a tributary kingdom to Rome. They were compelled to follow the lead of Rome in foreign policy. But local self-government was complete. So Herod took over the entire military, civil, and religious government. He murdered the last high priest, who was a descendant of Aaron. You remember the high priesthood was hereditary for life, and only the descendants of Aaron could hold it. So Herod the First murdered the last high priest who could claim Aaronic lineage, and then he filled the office with a succession of scoundrels from his own retinue. One of them, I believe, was only high priest for 3 months before he was deposed and replaced by someone else. And he reduced it to, well, in substance, what you had in Christ's time, total corruption. Remember now, these Edomites were the people who had the satanic bloodline. See Josephus, Antiquities of the Jews, books 14 to 18. Well, in the year 4 B.C., Herod the First died. By his will, he left the kingdom of Judea to his son, Herod Archelaus. But the Romans were too wise to confirm him as king. They gave him a trial period as governor with the title of ethnarch. And from 4 B.C. to 6 A.D., the people suffered probably as bad misrule as any people ever had. Now remember, they could recall several centuries after coming back from the Babylonian captivity when they had been ruled by foreign conquerors. And they were very bitter about it. They wanted their independence. But it reached the point where they sent a deputation to Rome complaining of the misrule of Herod Archelaus and saying, take this man out and send a Roman to govern us. And that had to be pretty bad before they wanted to be governed by a Roman. Well, the Romans tried Herod Archelaus, convicted him, removed him as governor, and banished him. And from then on, there was a succession of Roman governors called procurators from 6 A.D. on. Pontius Pilate was number 6 in that succession of Roman governors. Well, here you had the kingdom of Judah occupied now by these satanic Edomites. And it was in that kingdom that Jesus Christ was born. In Ezekiel 25th chapter, verses 12 to 14, you read this. Thus saith the Lord God, because that Edom hath dealt against the house of Judah by taking vengeance, and hath greatly offended and revenged himself upon them. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, I will also stretch out mine hand upon Edom, and will cut off man and beast from it, and will make it desolate from Teman, and they of Dedan shall fall by the sword. Now note the next verse. And I will lay my vengeance upon Edom by the hand of my people Israel, and they shall do in Edom according to my fury, and they shall know my vengeance, saith the Lord God. Now that particular prophecy has not yet come to pass. The vengeance upon Edom by the hand of my people Israel is still future. Of course, you got a part of it in Germany under Hitler. He was carrying out God's command, because the Germans are part of modern-day Israel. But that's only a tiny bit. What happened to the Jews in Germany was less than 1% of what they have propagandized us into believing. Now, there are two other verses that I think belong here. One is the 149th Psalm, verses 5 to 9. Let the saints be joyful in glory. Now, who are the saints? The 148th Psalm tells you who all of God's saints are. They're not somebody who was canonized by the Catholic Church for some act of piety like St. Simon Stylites, who flagpole sat on top of a pillar for 20 years without once coming down to take a bath. Shouldn't that make a saint of anybody? The 148th Psalm says all of God's saints are his people Israel. There aren't any others. Let the saints be joyful in glory. Let them sing aloud upon their beds. Let the high praises of God be in their mouth and a two-edged sword in their hand to execute vengeance upon the heathen and punishments upon the people, to bind their kings with chains and their nobles with fetters of iron, to execute upon them the judgment written, this honor have all his saints, praise ye Yahweh. To which I say, amen. And Jeremiah 48, verse 10. Cursed be he that doeth the work of Yahweh negligently, and cursed be he that keepeth back his sword from blood. Again, amen. Now, how do we bring this down to present times? You'll notice in your papers today that since our so-called Christian churches will believe absolutely any satanic lie, but they will not believe the Word of God in the Bible, the Jews are putting out the statement in the papers now that the Arabs are the Edomites. Well, now, of course, it's been known ever since ancient Bible times that there are no Edomites among the Arabs. They are Ishmaelites, and some of them have unfortunately mongrelized a bit. Ishmael himself was half-breed Egyptian. Now, if you can get a hold of any good books with photographic illustrations of the ancient Egyptian portrait sculptures taken from their tombs and that sort of thing, you will see that the Egyptians were a white race back in those days. As white as anybody today. Typical Aryan white features. And they were so up until about 775 B.C. Now, up until that time, the Egyptians had regarded a Negro as being somewhat lower than a mule. To the south of them, what today we call the Sudan, and below that, Ethiopia. They called the Sudan at that time Nubia. Now, they had a common borderline there. To the south of it was Nubia, to the north of it was Egypt. Any Negro found wandering around free in Egypt was killed on sight. Nobody bothered asking him what he was there for because he couldn't possibly have any lawful business in Egypt. They did have some Negro slaves working in chains in the field, but there were no free Negroes. They weren't tolerated in what was a white nation. Now, in the long history of Egypt, there have been several times when, upon the death of a reigning pharaoh, before the legitimate heir could strengthen himself militarily sufficiently to hold it, some military adventurer would attack swiftly with some well-trained forces and be able to seize the throne as a usurper. And the Egyptians had finally gone so far as to capture Nubia. They held the whole territory. They not only took Negroes as slaves, but they did what Rome later did. They began training these Negroes as troops The Romans reached the point where they didn't want to serve in the army, and they hired what they called barbarians to make up their forces, until the barbarians got tired of it and took over Rome. So, the Egyptians likewise had trained a large number of these Negroes as troops. And on the death of the Pharaoh, the Egyptian governor of Nubia, having a considerable army of well-trained Nubian Negroes under his command, marched swiftly up into Egypt and seized the throne. And that dynasty, maintained by its black troops, governed Egypt for about 75 years, occupying it with this big Negro army. And in that 75 years, Egypt turned into a mulatto nation. And that was the total end of Egyptian greatness in every respect. Up until that time, it had been one of the great world empires. From then on, any military adventurer with 20 or 30,000 troops under his command could go in, defeat them, and make himself king. And they were kicked about by a lot of military adventurers. Now, as I said, Ishmael was of half Egyptian blood, going way back to around 1800 or something like that B.C., when the Egyptians were a pure white people. The Arabs were a definitely white people. It's interesting to note, you've all heard, of course, of the famous Lawrence of Arabia. In World War I, Lawrence was an Englishman who had been for some years working in Egypt archaeological work, digging up the remnants of some old cities, the ruins. He was superintending gangs of Arab laborers, and he learned Arabic until he spoke it like a native. Now, he was a blue-eyed, blonde Englishman. When the war broke out, of course, Turkey was threatening to close the Suez Canal and shut off all commerce through the Mediterranean and out through the Red Sea to India and Australia. And Britain couldn't face the danger of that. The Arabs had been badly mistreated by the Turks. So it was easy to rouse the Arabs to revolt against the Turks. And Lawrence, whom they liked, was made their leader. Now, he led them in many raids against the Turks, doing terrific damage, blowing up their railroads and catching Turkish forces here and there and annihilating them. And so the Turks put a price on his head, about $50,000, as I remember it, for Lawrence, dead or alive. Now, he was captured by the Turks. He was wearing, of course, Arab costume. He was captured, and he was a prisoner of the Turks for 3 days before he escaped. Now, he spoke Arabic, and the Turks didn't see anything so odd in a blue-eyed, blonde Arab as to suspect that this was somebody who wasn't what he appeared to be. Now, some of the Arabs today are swarthy because there has been some mongrelization. But basically, the Arabs are not Israelite, half-breed, but never were they Edomites. Now, who are the Edomites upon whom God says he's going to lay his vengeance? Well, if you will look up the article Edom, in the Jewish Encyclopedia, Volume 5, page 41, you will find that the last sentence in the article Edom in the Jewish Encyclopedia says this: the Edomites are found today in modern Jewry. So the Jews know perfectly well that they themselves are the Edomites. They know perfectly well that they are enemies of God. They know perfectly well that God has said he's going to have his vengeance on them. And they are still fooling us, the real Israelites, into doing Satan's work for them so they don't have to do it personally. Our government has promised the Jews that we will send American troops to fight the Arabs for them, if necessary. Every candidate for president in the next election has already given his promise to the Jews of American military assistance against the Arabs.
Wallace included?
Oh, probably not Wallace. I will have to make a correction there. Although, Wallace is now surrounded by Jewish advisors like the others. He may or may not have made that agreement. He'd just about have to get Jewish financial support. Some of you perhaps saw the article that appeared recently pointing out that every liberal member of Congress, with the one exception of Edward Kennedy, in his filed report of the financial contributions to his campaign funds, the last campaign, more than half of the campaign funds in every case came from Jewish contributors. Now, in the case of Kennedy, I don't know if he did anything so desperate for a Kennedy as to pay some of his own campaign expenses. But if he did, it came from a Jewish source. About a year ago, it was revealed, I forget where I saw it, I rather think it was probably in the Thunderbolt, or it could have been in Common Sense. It mentioned one of the radio news commentators, and it gave his name, which I've forgotten. He had a news commentary on one of the three big radio networks, and had had for some time. And he had been on a three-week tour of Europe, and on his return, he was telling some of the things that he had seen. And he mentioned that he had spent 2 or 3 days in Ireland, and he had met a number of the relatives of the Kennedys over there, and they, or at least some of them, were Jewish. That was his last broadcast. He wasn't allowed on the air again. I don't recall his name. The article gave it. I wish I'd saved it. Well, so far, this nominally Christian nation, being led by nominally Christian churches into satanic evil, is doing Satan's work. But it isn't going to continue. When God says he will lay his vengeance upon Edom by the hand of his people Israel, I think he means what he says, and I know he's perfectly capable of accomplishing what he says. And I am looking forward to it.